How long does it take to get to know someone? It can depend on the person, can't it? We might meet someone and everything just clicks. It's like a long-lost friend. We might find we have similar traits or interests, similar background, history, and we just connect. Maybe the opposite is true. Maybe we meet someone and they're so dissimilar to us that we're drawn to that. They're everything that we are not. They're outgoing, we're withdrawn. They're literal, we're figurative, they're spontaneous, we're reserved, these sort of things. However, many times it can be the case that we have friendships that are just superficial. We work with someone, we see them at lunch, or maybe we attend meetings together, we might work on a project together, but we really don't know them as a person. And then maybe one day in a typical general conversation, we're sitting together and a coworker maybe opens up about something in their life. Doesn't have to be something bad, just maybe something that they're dealing with, a health trial or something about them you would have never guessed in a million years. It could be trauma they've dealt with in some way or the other. But from the outside, without them having said something, you would have never known what was going on in their life. Well, as we consider those types of friendships, it's worth also asking the question, how well do we know God? It's a big part of our calling, isn't it? To know him. Do we need to see him as he is? Is our relationship just superficial? Like those conversations in passing you might have at work? Or is it something more that we connect with? Today we're going to consider this question. And the title of my sermon is simply, Seeing God with Opened Eyes. Our relationship with God starts out at a disadvantage, though, doesn't it? He's everything that we're not. He even exists on a level that we can't comprehend. He's spiritual. We're physical. How do you develop a friendship, a relationship on that level, in that way? How do we know him? How do we know that we know him? Because he's so much higher than we are, because he's so powerful, because he's so omniscient, because he's beyond our complete comprehension. We can see that as something that's intimidating, or we can see it as something positive in that there's always more to see and understand and growing in the relationship. I'd like to begin today in Job 32, because in my reading of the book of Job, one of the things that I take from this is that God was wanting Job more than anything else to see him on a deeper level. He wanted Job to see him with opened eyes. Job understood God. He knew God. He believed God. He obeyed God. But in what he went through, God showed him that it wasn't deep enough. It wasn't strong enough. And in Job 32, we're at the end of the story. The previous 30-whatever chapters have, for the most part, been Job's three friends, and you can put friends in quote, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, taking him to task at one point or the other over the course of this conversation. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. And so then we have a fourth that enters the picture here, a very younger friend named Elihu. And he's gotten to a point where he is compelled to step in and say his thoughts. And so Job 32, verse 1, says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, he didn't start that way in his defense. What did God say about Job back at the very beginning? He said to Satan, this is a righteous man. This is a man who avoids evil. So what changed in the course of this conversation? Well, Job ended up being attacked as opposed to being directed. And he got very defensive. But in many ways, he also then began to defend himself. So verse 2. So then Elihu gets very angry. It gives us his family connection. And if you look this connection up, Elihu would have been a cousin, if you will. It would have been like me being friends with somebody in England. But they were related back through the families. But here's what he was upset about. His wrath was aroused because he, meaning Job, justified himself rather than God. That's an interesting thought to ponder. Again, these three friends were not helping Job, but the word justified here means to be right. So what we see here is that Job had gotten to a point in this conversation where he saw himself as more right than God. He was justified, not God being justified. He thought he knew better than God. He saw himself as being more fair, more kind, more caring, more knowing than God. God shouldn't be doing these things in his life. And so Job's at a crossroads, isn't he? He's got decisions to make here. But what's interesting about Elihu is Elihu shows himself as a true friend. We'll see that as we read through some of the verses here in a moment. But Elihu is not going to let Job go unchallenged, because Elihu sees something that Job is missing, something that God wanted to show him. So as we continue in verse 3, it says also Elihu's wrath was against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet they had condemned Job. Are you familiar with what's called an ad hominem argument? It's a Latin phrase. It essentially means you attack the person instead of the problem. So what Job's three friends had been doing was accusing him. Job would say, well, but I do X, Y, and Z. And they would basically come back and say, well, yeah, but you've got ulterior motives. You're doing it because of this, or you're not doing it well enough, or this is why God is punishing you. They were attacking him rather than what he was dealing with and helping to teach him. And this is why Elihu's angry as well. He's also angry because of verse 4. It says they were years older than him. In Elihu's estimation, they should have known. They should have been the wise individuals who had been around long enough to see and to know. And yet he was upset that they didn't. And so verse 5, Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men. He was very angry. And so then he goes on to say here, I'm young in years and you are very old, and so I was afraid, and I didn't want to declare my opinion against you. I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. This is where he's coming from. He's essentially saying, why don't you have this? Wisdom is simply knowledge tempered with experience. You know, the joke is, knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in fruit salad. Okay, think about that. Verse 8, but there is a spirit in man. They understood this. This is very interesting. Now, if I may insert here, this time period is somewhere in the patriarchal reign. Some theologians and commentaries will put Job's lifetime somewhere in the lifetime of Abraham, around that same time period. They understood this. This was not unknown to them, that there's a spirit in man, notice the rest, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. That word breath is the same word as used when God gave Adam the breath of life in Genesis 2. He gives us a spirit so that we can have that relationship, so that we can know him, that sets us apart from the rest of his creation. With this life, then we should see and understand that God is working within us. So let's ask the question here. Is God interested in you as an individual? Each one of you, is he interested in you personally? Or are you just part of this congregation? Or you're just part of this church? Or you're just one of 7.8 billion people on the face of the planet? In other words, does God care for me? Or am I just a cog in a wheel? Well, hold your place here, but let's go to Isaiah 43. I will make the argument that God is indeed interested in each one of us uniquely. We are part of groups, families, congregations, churches, but we're also individuals, and God cares for each one of us individually. And we have expressions of that as God talked to Israel. So in Isaiah 43 in verse 1, Isaiah records this, but now thus says the Eternal, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Now again, he's speaking to a nation here, isn't he? But the word formed is the Hebrew word that means to create. And it's the same word God again used when he created Adam in Genesis 2:7. If he formed Adam individually, does it not stand to reason that he did so with each of us? Let's explore that a little bit. Let's go over to chapter 44. Isaiah 44 in verse 2. Thus says the Eternal, who made you and formed you from the womb. That's not a collective thing. It's each one of us. And there's a lot of interesting science in there, because doctors, scientists to this day, if you press them, they really still can't explain pregnancy. It should not work. Why should it not work? That little embryo in that mother's body is a parasite. In a good way. Everything it needs, it has to take from the mother. Anything else that would operate on that same level is seen as an invasion of the body. And yet it's protected, it's nurtured, it's developed. God says here that he forms us in the womb. And that's an amazing process. As those cells divide, as they specialize, as they form into systems, and as they ultimately end up being a life. Notice verse 21, same chapter. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant, I have formed you. God made us. The word, as I said, is the same as when he created mankind at the very beginning. We go back to chapter 43 and verse 15, Isaiah 43, verse 15. I am the Eternal your God, the Creator of Israel. God sustains what he creates. The world around us, science, community, they all think that this can be random chance and that it simply exists on its own. But they still can't account where it all came from and why it works. We look into the universe and we see amazing things, but it's very consistent. But it doesn't exist forever, does it? God has to sustain it, or it fizzles out. It dies. Our physical life is the same way. We're simply a combination of chemicals and electricity. You know, on a simple, very simple level. What sustains all that? It doesn't just exist. God is our creator, as we've read. And if he creates us, he cares for us. Our physical life is important to him so that something can be developed. And there's so much, even on this physical level, that mankind doesn't understand at this point. Things that God has put into place. But we're here for a reason. We've rehearsed that through the holy days this past year, haven't we? God wants to see his purpose in us, accomplished in us. And he gives us the power to do so. Let's go back to Job 32 and continue. Job 32 and verse 9, Elihu continues here and he says, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. They should go hand in glove, but they don't always. We should learn as we age. We should pick up tips, if you will, things to worry about, things not to worry about, what God is doing in our lives. We should see all these things on a different level. And so verse 11, he says, indeed, I waited for your words. I listened for your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. And that's the ad hominem argument. They didn't answer the substance of what was at matter, what was at stake here that mattered. And so he's saying, you failed. You attacked Job, but the questions still remain. Now, at this point, Job was not right in his reasoning. But their attacks only made it worse. He felt defensive. He dug his heels in, which is very understandable. Let's continue in chapter 33, verse 1. He says to Job then, please hear my speech. Listen to what I have to say. I'll open my mouth, and my tongue will speak these words. My words come from an upright heart. Lips utter pure knowledge. He says, I'm coming to you from a good place. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. We went through that already. He's setting up something here. He says, answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I'm here, Job, to defend you, because I'm the same. I've been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you. He's just a man, and a younger man at that. He's not a threat to Job. And so verse 8, surely you have spoken in my hearing. I've heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Elihu takes exception to that statement, as all of us should as well. Could any of us say unequivocally that we are pure, innocent, and without sin? Even if we think God is unfair at times, what about the occasions when he has not punished us? Nonetheless, let's continue. Verse 10, yet he finds occasions against me, counts me as his enemy, puts my feet in the stocks, and watched my past. This is what he's saying, Job is saying, that God is unfair. God is not unfair. This is part of why we need to see God with opened eyes. What is God doing in my life? Each of us should ask that question. And then understand and search for what that is. How many times have we said through words or actions that God is not fair? That we've essentially said what Job has said. You know, God is not fair. You know, we go through a trial and we can say, well, why aren't they going through this trial? Why does their life look so good? We don't have any idea what their life is like, do we? To continue in verse 12, and so he says, look, in this you are not righteous, and I'm going to answer you along this line, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. God is not responsible to defend himself to us. Now, all that seems a bit one-sided, doesn't it? But it's not. God is working with us, and we'll see this as we go along. For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. God can speak to us in any number of ways. He alliterates some of these. Verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, he can open the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed, to conceal pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit. God can speak to us in any number of ways, and maybe you've had that happen. Maybe a spouse, you know, you're all wound up about something and your spouse will say, oh, but sweetie, think about this. And you get mad because you don't want to hear that. But you know they're giving you the right information. Or maybe a friend, or maybe somebody at work will just make an offhand comment. And you wonder how in the world they would have ever made that comment because you know what it means. God spoke to you through someone else. But what we find in verse 18 is he does all of this so we don't perish. The pit here is an expression of eternal death. I mean, doesn't it stand to reason? God created us. He sustains our life. Doesn't he want something from that? He doesn't want it to die forever. This is what we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, that he's desiring many sons to come to his glory. This is what we rehearse as we just come out of the fall holy days. God doesn't want anyone to perish. And so God can use, as we read in the previous couple of verses, any number of means, a thought. Maybe you're just driving down the road and God puts a thought in your mind about something that you're dealing with. Sometimes he speaks to us through his word, to come to Sabbath services, a Bible study or whatever, and to read a passage. Maybe at night before you go to bed, you open the Bible, and that verse is the one that you need to read. But again, he can use other people as well. The point is, are we listening to God speak to us so we can turn from the pit? This deepens the relationship, doesn't it? Because it shows that God desires something from us. This is not just a superficial relationship. And so then as we continue here, chapter 33, verse 19, man is also chastened with pain on his bed. I've often said pain is a great motivator. It's not a very nice motivator, but it is a great motivator. You put your hand on something hot, you're going to move it quickly, aren't you? And oftentimes God can catch our attention in no other way. And so he can allow these things to come on our health. Finishing verse 19, with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. Nothing is good, to the point where his flesh can waste away and yet his soul draws near to the pit. We think, we always think, this is more than we can handle. And yet we oftentimes find that it's not. And it's not just that God is pushing us. It's that God knows that we're capable of so much more. And that's that developing relationship, isn't it? Sometimes a friend that knows that you're capable of more and will encourage you and be there for you will make all the difference between someone succeeding and not. God is no different in this regard. So in verse 24, and then he is gracious to him. You know, he sees us in our trials, and at times he will say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found a reason. I have found a purpose that I won't just let them go. We're still here, aren't we? If God wanted a reason for us not to be around, we wouldn't be around. And so verse 25, he can restore us in this fashion. His flesh shall be young like a child's, return to the days of the youth. He will pray to God and he will delight in him. He will see his face with joy. Again, what God desires for us to see in these things that we go through. Do we pray this for anyone going through a trial, not just for us, that we will be restored in such a fashion, not just so that the trial is over with, but so that we see God in whatever it is that he's showing us, that we would see him as if we were seeing him face to face, that we would see his will in our lives, that we would learn more and more how to be like him, that we would gain a perspective. Speaking personally, one of the things that I'm learning more and more as I age is what's important. There's so many things in life that are just not important. We put so much energy or worry into, we put money and time into things, and you find out as you get older what really is important. We can do that with God as well. And so verse 27, then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. This is the person going through the trial. But at any point that we find ourselves in the same frame of mind, if you will, do we see God's mercy in our lives? Do we see the trials and the corrections? I mean, I shouldn't even ask that question. We easily see those things, don't we? But do we see when God should have corrected us and he didn't, as I asked earlier? It was not because he winked at our sin, but rather because maybe he wanted to show us his tenderness. God can be hard, that he doesn't even have to, we don't even have to think about that, but to show us his mercy, because sometimes that will make the difference, won't it? We know we should be punished, and yet God can show his mercy. He did it with David, was brought up in the sermonette. I mean, how long was it from the time David sinned with Bathsheba until Nathan showed up in the temple or at the palace? It was more than 9 months. Was it because God didn't care? Or was it because he wanted to see what David would do with that? And in that regard, he had mercy. And even when he confronted David through Nathan, he had mercy on him, didn't he? Nathan tells this story about this man that had this precious lamb and how it was taken away by a man that had more than enough. David's anger was raised. That man should be killed. And Nathan says, you're the man. David knew instantly the connection that was being made. God could have struck him down right then, couldn't he? David says, I repent. And God actually told him, if you had not, I would have taken your life. Is there mercy in that? It's not winking at the sin. David paid for that. The child died. His family was a mess the rest of his life. But God's mercy is there. And so in verse 28, he says, he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. That's why God will show us mercy. Because he wants us to change and not end up eternally dead. There's no value in that when we're gone. What can we contribute to God's family? And so verse 30, he seeks to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. I don't know that Job fully understood this, but who is the light of life? Jesus Christ said, I came that they may have life and more abundant life. And so then verse 31, give ear, Job. This is Elihu speaking. Listen to me. Hold your peace so I can speak. And if you have anything to say, you can answer me. For I desire to justify you. Elihu, as a friend, wanted to make him right before God. Not in himself, in his relationship. He says, and if not, just listen to me, hold your peace, and I will show you wisdom. Do we see that God allows events and trials in our lives so that we can know these things? That we can learn how to not have this life leave us, that we can have true life, that we can have life in God's family. Do we see how patient God is with us? I mean, look how patient God has been with mankind. It's been at least 6,000 years or so of recorded history that God's been patient beyond measure with mankind. Sometimes he's had to step in and correct in very dramatic ways. But how violent was it before the flood came? How violent has it been down through time? How violent was just the 1900s? And yet God is patient because he's working out his purpose. But above everything else, do we truly see God? And that we can be like him. So let's move over to chapter 36, Job 36 and verse 1. Elihu continues. He says, bear with me, I'll continue some more. He says, because there are more words to speak on God's behalf. Not that God needed Elihu, but Elihu could say it directly, couldn't he? He was there. He wanted to be there. Verse 5, behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. God does not give us trials simply because he can. He's this angry God. We stepped out of line, and we're going to pay the price. That's not why he does these things. You know, do we believe that? He despises no one. He doesn't hate you. He doesn't hate me. He is mighty in strength and understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked. And many will say, well, yet he does. Look at how many people have gotten away with things down through the millennium. How many that should have been brought before justice that went to their death in peace? Well, this is not what he's talking about, is it, in this lifetime? This is another aspect of seeing God with opened eyes. Is God a liar here? He's not, because he won't preserve that kind of life. It will not live forever. He says he gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, that he is always with us. And we ask for God's protection, at least I do. Anytime I know I'm going to be driving, I ask for God's protection. It seems like just about every time on the highway, I see at least one person do something really stupid that should have ended up in something bad. This is that relationship, though, isn't it? That God does look at us. He does care for us. Again, individually. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And this is another reason why I say this is a very personal calling that we have. We have this very personal relationship with God, because this has not happened, has it? Anyone here sitting on a throne already? And yet we rehearse that, don't we? God sees things that are not as though they are. He sees the conclusion of matters. He knows where we can be. If we submit ourselves to him, if we obey him, if we take on his nature, if he can refine us in the way that he knows we need to be refined. So even if, verse 8, we're bound in fetters, held in cords, he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they've acted defiantly, but he also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn away from iniquity. How patient was God with the Amalekites? I'm sorry, the Amorites, when he talked to Abraham. He gave him 400 years, didn't he? And it wasn't just that he was waiting them to get to a point where he'd say, okay, now I'm done. I suspect he was trying to get them to repent, because that's what he does. We have it recorded numerous times in the Old Testament especially, as God went to the nation through the various prophets and said, here's the punishment if you don't repent, but I want you to repent, and here's what will happen if you do. I will bless you beyond measure. Do we see that as well in our lives? Do we see it as real? Let's go to chapter 42. I'm sorry, chapter 40. Elihu continues for these various chapters since 36. He continues to talk about many of the things that we've already read through as a reminder to Job. And so then we get to Job 40 in verse 1. And so then God answers. It says, moreover, the Eternal answered Job, and he said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? I read an account one time, and I can't remember the author's name because I'm just now remembering this, but it was an author of a book that's well known. In many cases, in high school, colleges, you go through English, American literature, you have to take a book and you have to write a thesis on it. Here's what the author meant. Or maybe you pull out some analogies that he made and draw conclusions. And I remember this one young fellow had written this paper, and the teacher was very upset. There's no way this is what the author meant. So this guy actually went back to the author. He was bold enough. He wrote the author. He says, here's what I wrote. He said, I'd like your opinion on it. Here's what my teacher says. He said, I didn't write it for the reasons your teacher said. Here's why I wrote it. And so he takes that back to his teacher. I mean, this is like what's being talked about here in Job 40. You know, the one that made us knows why he made us, doesn't he? He knows what works, what doesn't work. So when we contend with God, we're telling him he doesn't know what he's doing. And we can do that in very subtle ways. We can say God doesn't know what he's doing. This is more than I can bear. We've all said that at some point. We can say, I don't understand. God should do something about that now. Things along this line. And so then Job responds, verse 3, I'm vile. What shall I answer to you? Job is beginning to see something different here, isn't he? And Job is recorded for our admonition. We're no different than Job. Hopefully, all of us have at some point gone through some trial or difficulty, and we can see afterwards what God wanted us to know in this. In some cases, it might be decades before we understand. I've done that. I've had that experience in a couple of things in my life where it was at least 2 decades or more and what God was walking me through that I could finally see afterwards what he wanted me to see and how that deepened the relationship with him. That it's not just an obligation that we come and we sit before him. That gets old after a while, doesn't it? That's not what God is looking for. He wants us to know him, to see what he sees, and to want what he wants. And so then God answers again in verse 6. He answers Job out of the whirlwind. He says, prepare yourself. I have questions for you, and you're going to answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you do, he says to Job, what I can do? Can you thunder with a voice like his? You know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and they're standing around Mount Sinai and he begins to speak to them as a nation, they freaked out because it was so overwhelming physically. And they pleaded with Moses, you go talk to him on our behalf. Can we do that? Do we thunder like that? He says, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, array yourself with glory and beauty. Can we do any of those things? And it's not that we have to, but to acknowledge in the right way our limitations. We're not God. To pretend that we are limits what he can do to us. So then chapter 42. Job is finally starting to see some things here. And it's been a hard road in many cases. I'm not looking for a show of hands, but how many of you had a boil? Depending on where that is in your body, it can be extremely painful. Job had them all over his body. Every child he had died in a violent accident. All of his servants but one were killed. All of his animals, his wealth, all of that was gone. Was it worth it? If Job could get to a point of seeing God with opened eyes, the way God needed him to see him, then yes, as we'll see in a moment. But verse 1, Job 42, Job then answered and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours is withheld from you. Did he not know that before? I think he did, but he didn't understand it to the level that he understood it now. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And I realize I've uttered what I don't understand. Job knew the words, but he couldn't back them up. Now he's beginning to see, because he says, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Please let me speak. You said, I will question and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. To go through these things, God does not take delight in the hardships just because he can do it. But he knows that those hardships can develop the character he needs to see in us before he can give us eternal life. He needs to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so that becomes very intimate, doesn't it? You cannot know somebody in a casual way for what God is going to do in our life. He has to know. So why do we fight this so much? Why can it take dozens of years before we see God with opened eyes on something that anyone else could see right away? I think it's a human weakness that we're blinded to these things. Why do we fight our shortcomings so much? Especially when we see others that are coming up short. But their calling is not our calling. Why do we make them the problem instead of looking at ourselves? So once Job saw who he was before God, once he saw who God was, then God restored him. Look at verse 12. It says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He doubled his wealth. That's not going to undo everything that he went through, and it shouldn't, because then he would forget the lessons. But God, again, wasn't just punishing him because he needed Job to get to a higher level of understanding. And that's what it took. And then we read in verse 17 that he died old and full of days. And many, based on the chronology of various things, put him around the range of 140 years old. Maybe he was only 100. That's still a long life, isn't it? And the expression there of full of days is an interesting one. It means to be satiated. Satiated means to be content. You're really hungry. You sit down to this amazing meal. And at the end of it, you couldn't ask for more. That's satiated. Job now was spiritually full. Do we seek God only when life gets hard? Or do we expect that God owes us when we do good things? If we do good things only, then we're an unprofitable servant, aren't we? God says, if you only do what's asked of you, you're unprofitable. But do we remember our righteous deeds and then tell God he doesn't know what he's doing when our life takes a hard turn? Again, we make those excuses, don't we? I don't deserve this trial. God is punishing me. God is unfair. Why is this only happening to me? Things along this line. Rather, do we see him with open eyes each and every day of our life and seek to know him more deeply? Not as a platitude, but to really understand, God, what would you have me to learn and know today? Doesn't have to take a trial to do that. But to get to know someone, you have to spend quality time with them. That's why it's not enough just to come to Sabbath services. It's something that we have to develop day in and day out in our relationship with God, because he's a personal God to each and every one of us, each of us. So do you see God in your life? How do you see God in your life? One way is through answered prayer. Do you see God involved in the things that you're doing? I remember prayers I prayed when I was a little boy. And I look back on that now and I ask, why in the world would God have ever needed to answer the prayer of a 9-year-old boy? He didn't. But he did, because I was still important to him. And at that time, those things were important to me. And I look back on those things now and I think, they're pretty trivial. But for a 9-year-old boy, there's not much that's much more important, is there? The things that we think are important are important. But it wasn't just when I was 9 years old. My whole life, I've seen examples of God being involved in my life, especially as I asked him to be. Things that I wanted to do and things that I wanted to have that were right according to his word, not just frivolous things. I've seen him direct me in jobs. And in my role as a pastor, I've seen him answer prayers for others, even at times when I've asked them. I remember one specific occasion where I was anointing someone that was dealing at the time with something in their health, literally in that moment. And as I was praying the prayer, I was asking God very personally to intervene in this individual's life. And as I finished the prayer, and it was in a public space because of what he was experiencing, we had no time to go somewhere private. At the end of that, he says, as soon as you laid hands on me, he said, it went away. Even now, it makes the hair on my neck stand up. To know that God cares for us on that level. And let's look next at Jeremiah 29. God is a very personal God. We do not worship God out of fear or obligation. We should worship God because he's everything. He's going to give us everything. When he places us truly in his family, in his kingdom, there is nothing that he is going to withhold from us, we're told. Nothing. What are we going to do with the mind of God in that spiritual ability? Whatever he would have us do. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God here in the context is encouraging Israel because they're going to be taken into captivity. And he's reminding them because they fought him for 150 years or more. He kept pleading with them to repent. He told them, quite honestly, you're worse than Israel when I allowed them to go into captivity. But he's reminding them as well, look, this is not the end of the story. You go and you marry and you live lives and you have children and you do the right thing and I will restore you still. And so as we break into the thought, in verse 11, Jeremiah 29, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. I believe that God recorded these words through Jeremiah because he's saying the same thing to us. He does not give us trials because he can. That's what I've said. You know, it's not because he's evil. He's thinking peace. He wants us to be in his family. He wants a future for us. This is the hope we have, isn't it? Verse 12, then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. See, prayer is not another thing we check off. It is our conversation with God, and he listens to us. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's us having open eyes. Because you can search for something that has no meaning. You can desire to have these various things. And God will respond to us in the right way when we search for him with the right heart. And so verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Eternal. I will bring you back from your captivity. We're in captivity as well, aren't we? The world around us holds us captive. We want to be done with this. We want it better. We want what God is offering, and yet we're still here for now. But he says, I have plans for you. Do you see those plans? Do you ask God to show you those plans that he has for you? Evidently, he had plans for me that I didn't even know were possible, as I've seen him do the various things in my life. We have our calling, our very calling. You know, as I was referred to in the sermonette, you know, why did God call me? Any of us could ask that question. How do I stand out to the world? And I've come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter how we stand out to the world. That's not the important thing. Maybe it's because we don't stand out in the world that God can use us. Maybe he sees who we are, really, what our character is like, what our temperaments are like, you know, all the things that he's given us in terms of talent and ability and so forth, and he can see what we do with it, and he says, I can use that person. I don't know. He's got his purpose. He understands what we don't. But then also, he gives us opportunities, doesn't he? You know, this year, the feast sites in the country and this year were opportunities for many to serve in ways they'd never served before. All of that was given, any opportunity is given, so that we learn how to serve in his kingdom. Do we see God involved in our lives? We can say we do, and we may even be sincere about it, but at times we can take our eye off him, and we have an example of that in 1 Kings 19. And we can look at many of the faithful in Scripture, and we can see them as so far and above us that we can never match that. And that's not why God records these examples. I think he records these examples so that in many ways we can see that we're no different. That if we yield to God, he can use us in very powerful ways. And there are very few that were used in a more powerful way than Elijah was used. And it's interesting, as we come up to chapter 19, what he had just gone through. He had spent years, God had sent him time and time again to Ahab because they were doing horrible things in the country, worshiping gods that were not gods and drawing the people away from him and doing all kinds of immoral things. And it didn't seem to get anywhere. And then God sends this famine on the land, this drought. And so then they have this confrontation, if you will, just in the earlier chapter where it's Elijah and all the priests of Baal, hundreds of them. Water is precious, and yet he has them soak this altar until the water is filling up around it. And the prophets of Baal are yelling and cutting themselves and doing all sorts of things to try to obligate Baal to do what they want, and they get silence. Elijah makes fun of them in this. And he prays this simple little prayer. And God responds to his servant by not only consuming the offering, but consuming the altar and all of the water around it in a very dramatic way. Then Elijah seizes on that opportunity. All the false prophets are killed. And maybe Elijah thought that's it. But then we come to verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And why in the world did Elijah let Jezebel get in his head? But he allowed her. All the amazing things that God had done through Elijah. And so then he turns and runs. So verse 3, when he heard this, he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, from Mount Carmel. Look it up on a map. It's not around the block. He was committed. He was going to get as far away from Jezebel as he could. And so even from there then, it says in verse 4, he went another day's journey into the wilderness. It doesn't say he ran, so even if he walked, how far can you walk in another day? Well, a healthy person, male, in shape, could probably do another 15 to 20 miles, at least. So he comes to this area, sits down under this broom tree, and he prays. Notice what he prayed about. It is enough, God. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. This was not a prayer of humility. This is a prayer of anguish and despondency. He's telling God, I'm done. He's essentially telling God, you don't know what you're doing. This is Elijah. Did he understand what we've been talking about? And so then verse 5, as he lay and slept under this broom tree, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Look how merciful God is. Talked about that earlier. He sent him food. Okay, I know he's going to be hungry. Look how far he's run. It's been a day and a half at least since he's eaten. So the angel is sent to give him something to eat. In verse 6, he looks. There by his head was a cake baked on coals, a loaf of bread, jar of water. He ate, he drank, he went back to sleep. He's exhausted. I understand that. He's stressed. He's overwhelmed. But God is still taking care of him, isn't he? God didn't send the angel once. Verse 7, he sends him a second time. The angel again says, rise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. I don't know if Elijah picked up on that. He says, yeah, you need to eat because you're not done. So he arose, he ate, verse 8, he drank, and went on that strength of food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He went all the way down to what we call the Sinai Peninsula. And there he went into a cave. He spent a night in that place, and the word of the Eternal came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so Elijah takes him literally. Okay, God doesn't know. So he tells him, I've been zealous for the Eternal of Hosts. Children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I alone am left. And they're going to kill me. This is why I'm here. And so God says, well, go stand in the mountain. Behold, the Eternal passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains, a wind strong enough to break up stone. But it says God was not in the wind. After the wind, then an earthquake came, but God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and again said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he answers the same way again. And God says in verse 15, okay, I've got something for you to do. You need to go back up to Damascus. Didn't call an Uber for him or anything. Made him walk all the way up there. What are you doing? There is no trial, I'm saying this in humor, there's no trial that won't be better with some food, something to drink, and a nap. But sometimes you need perspective, don't you? He sent Elijah on because he wasn't done yet, and Elijah had to see something deeper here. It wasn't about the other prophets that had been killed. It wasn't about the nation that's not responding. Those are all things outside of Elijah. God had a work for Elijah to do. And I think Elijah got to a point where he saw God in a way he hadn't seen him before. Let's conclude in Psalm 77. This is an interesting psalm. It's written by Asaph. Asaph was one of three individuals that David assigned to be in charge of music at the temple. David set all that up before his death. He provided the materials for the building. He divided the Levites into various courses and the priests. And Asaph evidently was a man of great talent and ability. He's recorded or has recorded 12 psalms. This is one of them. Psalm 77, and in verse 10, notice Asaph's perspective. I wanted to end with this because he sees God in a way that we didn't see in these other examples, at least not at first. Asaph says, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. No matter what I go through, he says, I'm going to remember what God has done in my life. I will remember the works of the Eternal. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work. We have that for us, don't we? The stories, if you will, of the various ones down through time that God has worked with in amazing ways in a lot of cases. But also the work that he has done in our life. Don't forget what he has done for you. I will talk of your deeds. I think we need to do that more. We need to talk about how God is working in our lives. Not just miracles, but what he is teaching us, what we're learning. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary now? Us. We're the temple. We are where God lives. Your way is in the sanctuary. Do we see God's way in us? Who is so great a God as our God? Who could stop what God's going to do in our life, in the world? We don't have to worry about what's going to happen on November 3rd. God is in charge. No matter what happens, we know his will be accomplished in everything that is done. Verse 14, you are the God who does wonders. Do we know that and believe it? Again, it's not just these dramatic things that happen once in a lifetime and somewhere else in time, but wonders in our lives. You have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people. Look at what God is offering us because of what he sent his son to provide and what we're now a part of. And so then he talks about how he sees God, even in the natural world around them, the waters and the clouds and the lightnings and all of these things. But notice verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand. You know, when I was little, and if I was someplace unfamiliar, I knew things were okay as long as I was holding my dad's hand. This is God and how he works with us. And one of the criticisms I hear regularly directed at God from the world is that he's a poor God if they believe him at all because of the suffering in the world and they don't see what God is doing. So that's a very selfish, in my estimation, and childish view because it's very one-sided. What they miss is their responsibility in the relationship and what God would offer them if they responded. But here's the thing again. God has a plan for you individually. He has a plan for all of us to be in his family, all of mankind to be in his family. He has a plan, though, that he's working out now in your life. No matter what we may deal with, no matter what may come or go, trials and circumstances, let's remember that God is our personal God. And let's remember that all that we go through is so that we can see God with open eyes.